You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 111 with Jason and Jamie. We've been walking through this series we're calling The Secular Creed, as we've been talking about these signs that you'll see as you drive around communities in people's yards, and they say a bunch of different things. The sign itself says, "In this house we believe Black Lives Matters, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, and kindness is everything." And we've talked about each of these lines as we move forward. And now we're getting down to this: love is love and kindness is everything. And it's really interesting, Jason, you know, these lines, like all the other lines, have really built in hypocrisy in terms of the beliefs as it relates to these things. You know, speaking specifically, this line, love is speaking especially to the reality of sexual relationships and, you know, who can have what relationships with who. And of course, in the United States here today, we have a culture that is, I would say, really avidly embracing what is now called the LGBTQ+ agenda, which is to really say that you have the right over your own body and you can use it however you want, you know, sexually, gender wise, and anything in between, you know, which is really what all that is. Originally, it used to just be gay and lesbian rights, and then now it's moved on to all these other things as we've expanded more and more and more in these categories. And yet, one thing you notice about this movement is there's an absolute absence of love. Either you agree and celebrate this agenda, or you're evil and hated and they treat you terribly. I mean, we've seen this happen even in my own community recently, as we had June, which was Pride Month. And if you did not know that, you've been living under a rock, because that was trumpeted, it feels like, more than I've ever seen in my life. From everywhere you turned, it was there. You know, businesses, commercials, advertisements, online, emails, you know, just everywhere, literally everywhere. And yet, you know, even my home county and home community, you know, were faced with the question of, do we want to proclaim, you know, Pride Month and do these celebratory documents? And we have some local leaders that weren't in favor of that. And just the amount of hate they received for not wanting to celebrate something that not only doesn't represent everybody's views, but is very contentious in a lot of senses, and certainly something that is very much open to debate even still culturally. So it's pretty wild to see these things, you know, combined in a sign. But this goes along with everything else we've talked about, you know, science being real and yet they deny science, or, you know, Black Lives Mattering while they undervalue, you know, other people or other lives as if they're not, you know, as important. But we really do want to dive into this question, because it is a great topic and one that certainly comes up all the time. What is a biblical view on the topic of sexuality, and what should that look like? What is, you know, sex meant for? What is marriage supposed to look like? You know, what is human relationships supposed to look like? And so, Jason, one of the arguments that you often hear in relationship to this, specifically as it relates to the church, is this idea of a progressive movement in the Bible, where, you know, the Old Testament had very strict line of thinking when it came to things like gender and sexuality and marriage and all this sort of stuff. And over time, you know, Jesus and the New Testament authors really liberated that line of thinking. Is there any real merit to taking a view like that in a biblical sense?
No, that's an interesting point that a lot of people have argued this, and they've said things like, yeah, this is the direction that scripture takes us, and we just basically take the next step in saying, look, this is what progressive values ultimately lead us to affirm and to accept. The big thing I would say is you got to be consistent on, if you're going to take that position, you got to be consistent. So for instance, people will say, okay, the treatment of women in the Old Testament at times seems less than stellar. And it certainly does. You know, you look at the way that Abraham treated his slave Hagar, or just, you know, different ways that polygamy was more commonplace. And then you come to the New Testament, that seems like that has been, for the most part, removed. Even among God's people, you know, there's the language of loving your wife and that there's only to be one wife and one husband. So that, you know, it seems as though, and we've talked about this in a past episode recently, that women are elevated once Jesus comes on the scene. But in reality, you know, we'd have to say that's not because the Old Testament had a lesser view of women. It's that people in Old Testament times are recorded as living in line with their culture. And so really it's the cultural norms that are being recorded and being accurately preserved for us. And that's what we're seeing with the case of Abraham and others. But then when it comes to things like homosexuality, we have to say, to be consistent, if there's a trajectory in any way, then we would expect to see, okay, homosexuality forbidden at the very beginning. And then by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, we would expect some level of affirmation, you know, not maybe not total affirmation of homosexuality, but maybe just a sense in which this is the direction we're going. But the fact that in the New Testament, we have very clear statements that say homosexuality is a sin, as it always has been, tells us that this is not something where this is a trajectory moving away from that, like away from a non-affirming position to an affirming position. I know that's what certain scholars have argued, but really that's not what you see. And so this is just a caution to be consistent. If you're going to take that view, do you really see that across the board, or is that something you're trying to read into the text? I mean, one clear example, towards the end of Paul's life in 1 Timothy 1, we read this. He says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God." So just taking that statement, here's really, it's towards the end of the New Testament, that in the New Testament era, that Paul lumps homosexuality with slave trading and murder and all these other sins that are clearly forbidden. And you know, it's not as though there's this move towards affirmation of homosexuality. It's from the very beginning of Scripture, it's seen as contrary to God's design. And also, it's just interesting that slave trading is put in there, because often the argument is made that slavery goes on this trajectory. And I would argue that there is some merit to that, because God was working with the people of the Old Testament in their time and allowed for a type of slavery, which is more like an indentured servanthood. There's allowance made for that. And you do see that trajectory where, by the time you get to Philemon, Paul's basically saying, look, don't receive your runaway slave back as a slave. Receive him as a brother. Which seems to definitely point against the continuation of slavery.
You know, this is one of these arguments in search of justification, because if we begin with a biblically correct hermeneutic as it relates to sexuality, as it relates to, you know, marriage, you go all the way back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, God says he's creating marriage as this union between one man and one woman for life, that they become one. And then Paul, you know, further flushes this out in Ephesians chapter 5, where he associates marriage as not just an act between people, which is good for human flourishing, because that definitely is the case, absolutely, and the result of procreation, right? There's a lot of good purpose for marriage and sexuality, but at the same time, it's also a picture of Christ's love for the church. It's this this union that is, Paul calls it a profound mystery, right? It's something amazing that actually draws us not just to the beauty of God's design for human flourishing, but even more importantly, draws us to the greater thing, which is the union between Christ and his church, right? The idea of marriage draws us to long for, or it should draw us to long for, the unification between, you know, Christ and his church, like what you see in Revelations 21, I think is the most beautiful picture of this, right? God being with his people is their God. They are his people. They're together in presence, in worship. You know, there's no longer pain and suffering. All the old things have passed away. Everything has become new, like amazing, right? And that's what it draws us, or should draw us, to do. So as we live out a biblical hermeneutic as it relates to sex and gender and even marriage, it's not only good for our design for human flourishing, but it's also good for that worship, that drawing us into the longing, a healthy longing, a longing for the union between Christ and his church. So that's really beautiful. However, it's not just same gender sexuality that the Bible speaks against. I mean, think of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul uses all the words to speak to all the different forms of sexuality, not just homosexuality, but the porneia concept, you know, the big broad term, right? Everything that's not God's design is brought up, you know, in there as well. So it's not like we're saying, and this is one thing that always sort of baffles me about, especially the more Christian, we'll say, progressives that argue that it's unloving to stand against a particular sexual sin. And we go, well, we don't. We recognize God's good design. And then we also recognize everything that's not God's good design as sin, right? And that means all kinds of stuff. Or the I guess, more popular idea that you hear a lot as well, the concept of, I have these desires, therefore I have to act on these desires. And you think, honestly, if you're really honest with yourself, that's a very damaging way of reasoning, right? Because there are so many things that we desire that are not good for us, right? I desire to eat Chick-fil-A for every meal, 3 meals a day for the rest of my life, right? Like, I desire that, but what's the result? Well, you'd find me in a couple of years on the TV show The Biggest Loser at like 600-700 pounds, maybe worse, you know, assuming my heart held out long enough for that. And I mean, I'm joking around a little bit, but the point is pretty obvious. Like, we have a lot of desires that are not godly. And I would say even sexually, I don't have to be same gender attracted to have sexual desires that are not in line with God's good design, right? I have the desire to have sex with any woman I want, or maybe multiple women, like that. I have the desire for that, but that doesn't mean that God's calling me to act on it just because I have sinful desire.
Yeah, and something, just taking that statement itself, love is love. You know, I mean, as I've thought about it, I don't think that anybody really believes that. I think it's a very disingenuous statement, because we understand that love in different contexts means different things. It's not true that love is love is love. You know, you're always talking about the same thing. I mean, parent-child love, have we forgotten about that? That's not the same as the love between two comrades, two friends. That's not the same as the love between a husband and a wife. And when we act like there's nothing distinct about love expressed in a sexual relationship, we're only fooling ourselves, right? There are different, you know, there are certain contexts, and most people would agree with this today. There's certain contexts where sexual love should not be expressed. Incest is one obvious example. Any time there's sexual love expressed between an adult and a child, pedophilia, right? That is still taboo today across the general. I know that there's some that are trying to advocate for that now, but across the general population, that's still taboo. Bestiality would be another example, right? So to say love is love and that all forms of expressing love according to your own desire is okay and to be affirmed, no one believes that. See, everybody draws the line somewhere. I remember hearing about this interview where Elton John, you know, well-known LGBT advocate, and he himself is a gay man, well-known musician. He was asked in an interview, do you draw the line anywhere? And he said, I draw the line at sex with goats. Okay, so, you know, just looking at that one example, he is saying there is a line, right? He's saying something is beyond that line, something is not okay. There's something wrong with that example, sex with goats, right? He's kind of tongue-in-cheek saying that, but the point is everybody has that understanding that there's parameters. Even the example of adultery. You know, I don't know too many people who are out there arguing that adultery itself is a good thing. Some people might say, look, you know, you find someone who's your true love, you have to leave your spouse. I'm sure there's people saying that, and I know there's people saying that, in fact. But adultery itself, I don't see very many people advocating, like, this is a good thing. This is something good for society. If we just promote more and more adultery, we'll have a better society. People don't say that because inherently people understand that that is a violation every time adultery is committed. It's a violation. It's a crossing of the line. So while at the same time we want to affirm that we should love everyone in terms of we should show the love of Christ to all of our neighbors, including gay and trans neighbors, that's a way for them to see a reflection of Christ in us. That's what we're called to do. And I know one example is Rosaria Butterfield. She was a very, I would say, very progressive person at the time, was living a secular lifestyle, living as a lesbian. And she was actually wooed to Christ by a pastor, an older man, older pastor, and his wife showed her the unconditional love of Christ. They invited her into their home. They just loved her. They showed uncommon hospitality. And that was like the door cracking open for her, where she first realized, whoa, Christians don't just automatically hate me. It's not, you know, Christianity doesn't necessarily equal hate, or at least Christianity doesn't equal hatred of lesbians and gays. And I think that is what's so important. When we talk about love, absolutely, we need to be loving everybody out there. That's what we're called to do, to love God first and foremost, and to love our neighbors. But if we get this backwards and say, all love is the same, which is basically what's read into that statement, love is love. Like there's no, you know, you get the sense that they're saying there's no boundaries. There's no parameters to work with. We just need to be able to express love however we feel like it. That's where I see the problem, Jamie.
Yeah, it's a really good point. And I think to further piggyback on your comment in relationship to we are called to love, I will say, I'll seed the ground that I think for some Christians, there is kind of a fear of the sin or a fear of the people in relationship to this kind of false idea that this is somehow a worse sin than other sins. Now, I do think there are sins that are more destructive than other sins, and all sexual sin, not just same gender attraction, but all sexual sin, I think, is devastating on everybody. You know, it's devastating on a family, on a marriage, on a church, on a culture. You know, everywhere you find these kind of issues pop up where there's sexual sin, you find broken marriages, you find broken homes, you find broken churches, you find broken culture. And so we absolutely recognize that while all sin is the same in the mind of God, we've talked about this on previous episodes as well, there's only one thing in the Bible that is specifically called out as being an unforgivable sin, and that's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Has nothing to do with this or suicide or any of the other things that you sometimes hear it associated with. So the point is to say that all sexual sin is the same in relationship to God, in the law of God. We don't view same gender attraction acting out in same gender sexual relationships. We don't view that any differently than we would view a man having an affair or, you know, somebody watching pornography or engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage. All of those kind of things are the same in terms of before the holiness of God, it's all sin. And so I think that's important to recognize for sure, because I do really believe that for some Christians, there is a legitimate belief that this one form of sin is actually worse than other forms of sin. And in, you know, to them, we would say, hey, that's not a biblical position to take. All sin is the same. If you are viewing pornography in your own personal life, then you're just as guilty before the holiness of God as somebody who's acting out in same-gender sexual relationships. It's exactly the same thing before God. The other thing is to recognize people for who they are. I mean, obviously, we're all made in the image of God, and therefore our identity does not change regardless of what we do, right? Our value is fixed on the nature and character of God. So as long as God remains who he is, then value doesn't change. So we can legitimately love somebody while not agreeing with, supporting, or involving ourselves with what we believe to be sin and what God's word makes very clear is sin. That's a very appropriate position to take and to hold. So I think that, yeah, that's a really good point to bring out, along with the simple reality that there does have to be limits. I mean, you can't just say anything is acceptable. And that's really what, like Jason said, that's really what this argues, is everything's fine. Well, obviously, everything's not fine. And unfortunately, the more you go down that road, the more destructive it gets, because you really do get yourself into an intellectual bind, or a, I guess you could say, moral bind of, well, we've said love is love. And now somebody's saying, yeah, but I love a child, or I want to love a child. And we'd go, wait, no, adults can't do that to children. That's evil. But I want to relate to an animal. Yeah, that happens as well. I mean, we see some cases of those kind of things off and on, you know, pop up in the news or something. So these things will happen. Or even somebody who just simply, well, I want to have more than one wife. I've met people taking those kind of views and stuff. And it's just, you go down that road and it becomes incredibly destructive. Anytime we get off of the line that God designed and created for us, we don't find greater human flourishing. What we find is greater destruction and degradation. And this is exactly where Paul goes, you know, in Romans chapter 1, when he kind of takes on all of these issues. You know, he says in Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18, he says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over to the cravings of their own hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. This is why God delivered them over to the degrading passions, for even the females exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and the males in the same way. Also, left natural relations with females and were inflamed with their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is immorally wrong. They are filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They are full of envy and murder and quarrels and deceit and malice. They are gossip and slanderers and God-haters and arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they knew full well God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only did them, but they also applauded others who practiced them as well. And so, Jason, you kind of see, you know, God saying, hey, when we start down that road of just saying, hey, whatever goes, goes, the result is just not good.
Yeah, and I guess, you know, this kind of brings it back around to the next part of that statement of kindness is everything. I mean, what you just read is a passage that makes it so clear. The Bible says that we are natural truth suppressors. We naturally, because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. That's what we are inclined to do. We don't want the truth coming out about our sin, about our sin nature, about the destructiveness of our sin. And so we suppress the truth. That's what God's word to us is we tend to suppress the truth. We need to hear his truth. And, you know, the truth is unassailable. We can't change the truth. We don't modify the truth. When people say things like, just live your truth, well, they're assuming that the truth is something that you can possess and sort of shape to your own whim. But the reality is that the biblical understanding is that truth is objective. It's reality. It's the truth, whether you like it or claim it as your own or not. And out of devotion to Christ, we are called to uphold the truth. We are set free by the truth. And so true kindness and true love, for that matter, is telling people the truth. It's speaking the truth in love. We want to speak with compassion, but to let people live in a lie is so unloving. It's actually hatred to let people, in other words, to affirm people in their lie is that's hatred. You're actually hating them, because to truly love somebody, you care about their eternal destiny. You care about their relationship with God. You don't care about, am I going to be approved in this life? Am I going to be welcomed into certain circles? Am I going to get an attaboy from the elites to my culture? That is not love. That's not true love. And that's not genuine kindness. So as with all these statements, Jamie, the biggest thing, if I see these signs, the biggest thing I want to ask people is, what do you mean by that? Right? Like, what do you mean by love is love? Because maybe you need to explain that to me. But here's what we're talking based on what we see in that. And maybe you'd want to clarify and explain it differently. But kindness is everything. It's the same kind of thing. Kindness is everything sort of implies that, look, don't ever confront people in their sin. Don't ever tell them they're not doing what is right, what is something God has established. You know, kindness is not everything. It's important, but conviction matters too. And if we are denying the truth in order to show some false version of kindness, then it's not genuine kindness. It's not genuine love. And obviously the kindness that Scripture speaks of, that we are called to, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's when we're living in line with God's will, and as we follow his leading in our life, we will show kindness, because that's just a natural expression of someone who's walking with Christ. You're going to want to be kind to others and generous and go out of your way to improve the lives of others around you. That's how I see biblical kindness, but it's always going to be anchored to the truth. And anytime we divorce love or kindness from truth, we're dismantling it completely. And it becomes kind of this flimsy, wishy-washy, whatever the culture approves of version of that word, which is a false version.
And I think, too, part of loving and having kindness for people is recognizing that what they are in relationship to broken, you know, sinful people. The more we come to understand people, the more we understand who they are and why they are the way they are, because there's so much more. I mean, I'm more convinced, Jason, now more than ever, that we are so much more than just biological creatures, right? I mean, the Bible has made this very, very clear, so it's not like it was even in doubt in my mind. But the more I pastorally interact with people, the more you come to realize they are emotional beings. God created them with emotions, and God created them, you know, with feelings, and they're created by God to have healthy desires, like the desire to be loved by a mom, to be loved by a dad, to be accepted, to have community, to have, you know, all these desires are great and good. We would also affirm that God gives us sexuality, that is a good design of God in his good purpose, of course, but it's a good thing. It doesn't always feel like it, I think, sometimes, but it is a good thing. It's a good thing for God's glory. He designed it, created us that way. And then, of course, you know, we have brains and bodies as well. So we've got this sin nature, we've got this body, got all these things going on. And so to love and care for people well, I think part of it is to recognize their actual state, you know, what's all going on with them and why, and what's all involved in that. And so, well, at the same time, you know, loving like Jesus, who Jesus was completely real and honest with people all the time. You see this reality of Jesus didn't just love and accept people, right? You hear that argument a lot. They're like, oh, well, Jesus just loved and accept people. Well, no, Jesus also spoke the truth to people in love as well, constantly. I mean, how often does Jesus tell them, hey, go and sin no more, you know, go and don't be a part of these old ways, or really rebuke people? You see that a lot as well. And it wasn't just the religious leaders. I know that's a popular line as well, that Jesus only corrected the religious leaders. No, that's not even a little bit true. He did obviously correct them a lot, but he also corrected so many others as well. And he dealt with people's sin and he challenged. So yes, we love and care for people. We see them as a whole person. We see all that has brought about, you know, who they are and how they are today, and helping, you know, seeing that helps us encourage them back to the Word of God to grow and to change and to be molded into the design that God has for them, for their good and for his glory.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. Just to follow up on that, that if we were to say, you know, Jesus always hung out with prostitutes and sinners, and kind of make that our baseline, always going back to that, like, how dare you confront anybody in their sin, because Jesus loved these guys and he was always accepting of them and ate with them. You know, there's so much truth, but it's also a lie, because Jesus did love and spend time with sinners and prostitutes, the sexually immoral, but in every case, he is doing ministry. He's not just hanging out with the guys and partaking in everything they're partaking in and failing to ever confront. As you said, he's the one who said, go and sin no more. He's the one who said they needed to be forgiven. In fact, he said they were sick, that they need the doctor. I am the doctor. That doesn't sound like, yeah, let's just affirm everything they're into and go down that road of total acceptance. He was saying, I'm here to unconditionally love to the point of dying for you on a cross, being condemned in your place because your sin is so heinous in my Father's sight. that this is the only way to rescue you, but I am going to transform your life. That's the whole point. Jesus came to save, but to transform lives, and to downplay that transformation side of things, the whole sanctification that Christ brings, as we're called to walk in newness of life, not in the old way of the flesh, but in newness of life in the Spirit. If we downplay that at all, we again are working against the truth. We're not loving people the way Jesus loved them.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.